Would you open your New Testaments to the fourth chapter of Hebrews, where we will read a very brief section, beginning with verse 14, in just a moment. Someone asked me to fill out a visitor's card again this morning. And it's been suggested that it helps if I tell everybody where I've been. At least they feel like they're participating in some of these jaunts, and so I've taken that to heart. Every 4th of July week, the editors of Christianity Magazine meet in Jacksonville, Florida. We started that before anything else happened. We decided we'd meet down there and deal with the year's projections. And the South Jacksonville Church decided if we were going to be down there and have that much time on our hands that we ought to be busy. And so they arranged a lectureship that now is taking place, I believe, 4 years running. And so we were involved in that, the five of us, in speaking. And that's getting to be bigger every year, evidently. I told some of the brethren down there, if this thing starts getting any bigger, that they're going to have to get better preachers for that. Some of us preach and lead singing. Brother Ed Harrell and I, they don't let us lead singing, and for very good reason. So we just preach our part out. But we had, I think they had more than 400 there. Had put someone in a room overflow with a TV monitor this year. It doesn't have anything to do with me, but I get to go along because of the rest of them, and I've been grateful for that. And two young men were baptized into Christ. We sing for an hour every evening. That's Sunday through Wednesday, and then there's about an hour or more of preaching by two brethren on most evenings. And that's where I've been, and that's what we've been doing, and we appreciate your prayers. And I hate to be away from this place because something important is going to happen, I know, while I'm away. It usually does. And I'm going to miss that. So I rejoice to get back and to be a part of this work. And I'm so grateful for your participation in so many ways in what I attempt to do. And I'm glad to be a part of what you're doing. And we're thankful to be the children of God. This brief reading from the fourth chapter of Hebrews, beginning with verse 14. Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's my persuasion that the idea of Christ as the great high priest is not the most warm and moving picture that the New Testament presents to us. That is, to us. I'm not so sure that would have been true of others. But we have so little experience in our life of the function of priests that for us, I think it seems to be rather mechanical. A strange sort of rituals that are done. And I'm persuaded that without a good study of the Scripture, this idea of Christ as our great priest, as our high priest, likely will not come home to us as it ought to. But haven't you ever needed somebody to speak to another for you? Haven't you ever been in a position when you had no real right to speak to this individual, or things were so bad in the relationship that they wouldn't listen? And you needed someone else to appeal and to plead on your behalf. Or maybe you're just wrong in a very egregious way. And you feel as though there is no way that the person whom you have wronged would listen to you. And you hesitate even to make an approach. Haven't you needed somebody to speak for you? Job had that sense of longing with regard to his relationship with God. He asked in the midst of that great book, he said, if God ever asked you a question, who could answer one in a thousand? He felt his impotence. And he felt his inadequacy when it came to dealing with God, even with regard to a matter where he felt as though God had made a mistake, and that was his failure. But he was anguished. And he made a statement that we have written in Psalm, in Job 19:25. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at last he will stand upon the earth. That word translated Redeemer can be accurately translated Vindicator. It is the Hebrew word Goel, and it means someone who will speak for me. We have come to understand that what Job was speaking about, even if he did not know it, was Jesus. He's the one who speaks for us. He's the one who addresses and approaches God for us. And if you've never felt the awesome greatness of God, His infinite wisdom, His infinite power, and His infinite righteousness, and been somewhat intimidated by His greatness, then of course you won't appreciate what we're going to be talking about today. But I hope that you come to know that and recognize the important role that Jesus plays for us as our priest. During the period of the patriarchs, the idea of a priest was rather shabby. In fact, it appears in history in a rather strange way, in that they just sort of pop in and out of the story. You remember that Joseph was married to a priest's daughter. His name is Potipharah, and that's given us in the 41st chapter of Genesis. But the kind of priest that he was is not explicitly stated, and what we suspect is that he may have been a priest of the god of the sun or some strange Egyptian deity. There's no indication whatsoever that Potiphar understood anything about Jehovah, but men always realized that they needed somebody who knew the way of God or the way of deity, who knew the proper formulas and the proper things to be done so that a way would be opened and there would be access to God. Men didn't feel competent to do that, and the ones who grew up even in the pagan world were a result of that need expressed in men. And there was Moses. He was married to a priest's daughter too. And Reuel, or Jethro, is a sort of a mystifying figure to us, unlike Potiphar, the priest of On. Jethro, the priest of Midian, as he described in the second chapter of Exodus and the third chapter in verse 1, was a man who seemed to have some awareness of Jehovah. Now, whether or not he got that as a result of his son-in-law, or he was already a priest of God, we sometimes can't be absolutely sure. But in the 18th chapter of Exodus, when he brought back Zipporah, Moses' wife, and the two sons, after all the conflict in Egypt where they were not present, and he brings them to Moses in the Sinai, just as they've come up before the great mountain where God will give the law, and he brings a burnt offering and a sacrifice, says the 18th chapter of Exodus, verse 12, to offer to Jehovah. And then he gives advice to Moses about how he ought to run his affairs, and those suggestions that Jethro made came into being. He said, "You're working too hard. You need to delegate this to other men and let the great cases be brought to you at last." And in Exodus 18:19, he says, "Hearken now to my voice. I will give thee counsel, and God be with thee. Be thou for the people to God." Well, I leave it with you. Was Jethro the priest of Midian a priest of God? Or was he from some pagan background, the expression of the need even that people who were ignorant of Jehovah had to have access to him? Well, I suppose I suspect the former, that he may indeed have been a priest of God, because before God ever spoke to Moses, before he ever spoke to Abraham, there was a need in the world evidently for this. And I tell you, the reason we know that is because of a name hard to pronounce, briefly noted in the book of Genesis, that all eats all Old Testament history, lands in the middle of the 110th Psalm, and bounces all the way down to the New Testament, and causes a man, by guidance from the Holy Spirit, to write the whole book of Hebrews. And his name was Melchizedek. I don't know, but that's not a very warm name to us, Melchizedek. But it's said about him, in the 14th chapter of Genesis, that he was a priest of the Most High God and king of Salem. He was a king priest. He was a royal figure, ruler and priest. But he met Abraham, who was returning from the battle with the kings with the booty and the spoil of war, having brought back Lot and his family. And we are told that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, in the 110th Psalm, the scripture says that the Lord swore and would not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that was a psalm that was recognized by everybody as a messianic psalm. It was a picture of the coming Messiah, the coming of the Christ, the Redeemer. And because of that one statement, the writer in Hebrews made a whole case for the priesthood of Christ. But we'll note that in just a moment. I want to recall that Not only were there priests who came on the scene sort of mysteriously before the time of Moses and the Ten Commandments and the law given at Mount Sinai, but when that law was given, it was no longer something mysterious or something shadowy. It was very concrete and explicit. And I want you to remember that when God wants His workers to be set in place, that He gives clear instruction. You don't need to guess about it. You don't need to wonder how the Lord wants matters to be taken care of with regard to the people of Israel and how they would approach Him. He just said in plain terms, Aaron and his sons will come before Me, and the stranger that draws near shall be put to death. Numbers 3, verse 10. So they were to be the priests. And from their number, the high priest was to be chosen. Strange and special dress they wore. First of all, they had to wash their whole bodies before they could participate in the affairs of the tabernacle, the worship of God, the offering of sacrifice. And then they put on special garments that were identified by God and described. And on each shoulder there was a stone, and on each stone there was inscribed six of the tribes of Israel. And on the front of his chest, over the ephod, which was the garment that he wore, there was a special breastplate, and on it 12 stones, and on each stone, the name of a tribe of Israel. He had to come before God with sacrifice for himself first, because he was a sinner. And then sacrifice was offered by him for the people. And at the altar, the brazen altar, he would take an animal and he would kill it there. And its blood would be poured out at the base of the altar. And sacrifice would be made. Parts of that animal would be burned to God. Burned off. Part of it would be eaten by the priest, set apart for him. But the failure of that Old Testament priesthood becomes really apparent. And I know I may be picking out some things to stress the point that I'm making. There were many godly men who functioned as priests. But at the very outset, there were the two older sons of Aaron who presumptuously came before God in the tabernacle, evidently to offer incense to the Lord, preparatory for the high priest going in with the blood of the goat, which was offered every year at the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. And they offered strange fire, Leviticus 10 tells us, which the Lord had not commanded them. Were they drunk? There's some implication of that, because later on it is said that they should not take drink a strong drink of wine when they go in to serve before God. Were they just heedless? Who knows what the reason was? But these are priests who are functioning for others in a most significant fashion. Their relationship with God depended on what these men did, and they just didn't pay attention to what they were doing, and fire came out before the Lord and destroyed them. That's not a very good beginning for this priesthood. And in the midst of the period of the judges, when Eli was judge, and his sons, and he was a priest, and his sons were priests, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, didn't say very much for this priesthood when we find them committing adultery with the women who came to worship. And at last, the Old Testament prophets spent a lot of time talking about the ungodly priests who work for hire, who do what they do for money. It was the task of the priest not only to offer sacrifice to God on behalf of the people, but it was his task to teach them. If you want to know what the synagogue was about, it was the work of the priests and Levites to teach the people, and that was their way. They didn't just get together on the Day of Atonement and just come together to offer the sacrifices. Theirs was an instructional role. They had to teach the people and keep them informed of God's ways. And that's how that was done. Even before the temple was destroyed, the priests of God and the Levites gathered the people together. That's the reason, traditionally, the 10 families of Jews made possible a synagogue. And we remember Moses, the counsel that was given to Moses about dividing them into hundreds and to tens even. And so that was done. But these people, instead of doing what they ought to do as they ought to do it, became impure in character and ungodly, worse than the people sometimes. As one prophet said, like people, like priests. The leaders corrupted the nation because within them there was this horrendous lack of reverence for God and attention to the holiness of their task. And by the way, there was a mitre that every priest wore when he came to high priest. A head garment or head dress. And across the face of it on a golden plate were these words inscribed, holiness or holy to the Lord. That above all else they forgot. If they knew the people because they were like the people, they forgot that God was holy and that their relationship with Him was one that deserved and demanded a reverential awe. And so they failed, essentially, and their sacrifices were inadequate. Sacrifice and offering thou would not, is a passage that is quoted in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, but a body that has given me, and it comes out of the Old Testament. So it failed. The Aaronic priesthood failed. As I said, out of the statement made in the 14th chapter of Genesis, and particularly the promise made in the 110th Psalm, the book of Hebrews is written. The writer said, look, if there's going to be another priest after the priest of Aaron, that means that the priesthood of Aaron was inadequate. Had it been adequate, we wouldn't have needed another priest. And the fact that God swore with an oath and said, I thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, means there will be another priesthood. More than that, he said, there's something else that's the consequence of that. If there's going to be a new priesthood, there has to be a new law. The law has to be changed because Aaron and his sons cannot function as priests, except under the law of Moses. And if there's someone else who comes along to function as a priest, then he won't fit this law. Because those that are not the sons of Aaron are to be killed if they come there. So that means there'll be a change in the law, he says. 7th chapter, verse 11. Something else, he said. In view of the fact that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and that already Aaron and his sons, Levi, the father of Aaron and Levi, were in the loins of Abraham, that means that Levi actually paid tithes to Melchizedek, which means the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the priesthood of Aaron. You can read all this in the 7th chapter. Conclusion of Hebrews, and the central theme of Hebrews, is we have a great high priest. And not only is he great in the sense that his priesthood is better than that of Aaron, superior to that of Aaron, but he's great in the sense that he abides a priest forever. And that's what he got out of 110th Psalm and out of the 14th chapter of Genesis, which says that he didn't mention any father, any mother. He had no father who was a priest before him, without beginning of days or end of life, and made like unto the Son of God, as the writer of Hebrews said. And not only so, but he ever lives to make intercession. His priesthood doesn't end. It's not like the priests of Aaron who live and die and someone else has to take their places. He abides a priest continually. And from this he makes his point in this great book. As I said, I don't think that this concept moves us as much as it ought to, and it's my intent this morning to help us understand the conception of one who speaks for us. And that's the picture of that one is what Hebrews gives us. Notice in the 14th chapter, or the 4th chapter, verse 14, that he speaks about, first of all, the greatness of Christ as the Son of God. He is the great high priest. He's the Son of God. And when we begin Hebrews, that's exactly the subject that's being made. You know, if a priest is great, he has two qualities about it. He knows God perfectly and intimately, and he knows man perfectly and intimately. And when both those factors are present, then what you have is a perfect high priest. The first thing that is said about this high priest is that God has spoken to us by him. And then he goes on to say, in verse 2, hath at the end of these days spoken to us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, to whom also he made the worlds, who being the effulgence of the shining radiance of his glory, and the very image of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification for sin, sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. He is God. That's what this passage said. Now that's strange and that's surprising, because you wouldn't think that the priest who is supposed to approach God would be God himself. That's a peculiar, surprising kind of arrangement. And I want to tell you the kind of thing that happens as the New Testament teaches us about it is not the sort of thing that men would have anticipated. That's the reason you can believe it. Men did not concoct this. It's too surprising, too startling, too out of place for the human mind, for this to have been the product of human wisdom. At the outset, he says that this great priest is God himself. That is to say, he is divine. He is deity. He's the Son of God. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world. He's the shining radiance of God's own glory and the image of God. When we look at him, we can see deity. We see God himself in his face. And he's the sustainer of the universe, not only the creator of the universe, but the means by which it's held together and upheld and continues. He is the perfect high priest because he made purification for sin, absolutely. And then he goes on to tell us that he's greater than the angels, because God never said to any angel at any time, you are my son. So you know this morning, that this great high priest is greater than angels. And if angels are remarkable and striking figures in the biblical revelation, then you know that his glory and his greatness is beyond that. There are people who want us to believe today that Christ is just an angel, elevated to a position of eminence in God's scheme of things. He is more than that. Angels are created beings. This one is the Creator. And not only is the Creator, He is the sustainer of the world as it is. And God makes clear here through Hebrews that this priest is God. He is not an angel. But notice in verse 8, but of the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is addressed as deity. He rules, He has power, but He has power as God. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Then in verse 10, Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. He is Creator, as has been stated. And more than that, He will abide while the earth perishes at the end of verse 12. So, first point that is made here is He knows God absolutely. There's no one who knows God like this great Son, who has been participant with the Father in the creation of the world and the maintenance of this world, and who has, as God, become priest and purifier of sins. You know, He was great not because people call Him great. We think about greatness today, and we're talking about what everybody says about someone. He's great because everybody says this, that, the other thing, and we like to collect those kind of trappings. But I tell you, it doesn't make any difference what people say about this high priest. He's great intrinsically. His greatness comes from within Himself, not by what men have said about Him, not by honors bestowed upon Him, but He is great in His nature and in His essential being, and we need to recognize that, the greatness of Christ. And He knows God. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in Him we are made full. And then John chapter 1, verse 18 says that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. Who would know about heavenly things but the one who came out of heaven? He didn't just go up there to visit. It was His home. It is His natural place. It is native to Him. All that pertains to deity is intrinsically a part of Him, and when He speaks of it, He tells us exactly what it's like. And He's the only one that can. He's the only one that knows the mind of God, the true mind of God, the heart of God, because He is participant in the Godhead, and because it is His Father, and His Father has spoken to Him and told Him all things. So He knows about God. But the problem is, that's so far away. How would God know what we were about? You know, I remember reading a story that a man was telling about giving advice to someone else about speaking to God about a matter. And the man said, what? Speak to God? I'd as soon shake hands with Milky Way. So for him, the idea of God understanding him or responding to him was inconceivable. And sometimes I think we get that picture. The greatness of God, the power of God, so immense. How would He know about me? How would He care about me in the first place? But how would He know about me? How would He understand me? There were some strange attitudes in the world in which this priest first came about God. The Stoics said that God didn't feel anything. That's what made Him God. He didn't get involved with anybody else. He was perfect because He was untouched by sorrow and untouched by joy. He was just in a great passionless equilibrium. And then the Epicureans, with whom Paul wrestled in Athens, they were just totally detached from this. They said, God is just totally detached from it all. He's not involved. He's not concerned. And the Jews said He was concerned, but He was different. I know there's plenty in the Old Testament to tell us about the love of God, but there was a sense in much of Judaism that God was far removed from them, different and holy. But God has a concern for us. And that's said in the second chapter of Hebrews. First of all, there's these exhortations that always jump in the midst of the argumentations the writer is making, and he tells us to be careful lest that slip away from us, which we have found, and He warns us of the seriousness of that loss. But then in verse 5, for not unto angels did He subject the world to come, whereof we speak. And that world to come was from the vantage point of the Old Testament. It's talking about this world, this age in which we now live. But one has somewhere testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou didst put all things in subjection under his feet. That tells you what plan God had for you. God has a great destiny in mind for us, and sometimes we don't sense that. He put all things, He said, in subjection under His feet. It was God's intention that we should victoriously move in history and come to a great end that he had prepared for us. David marveled in this eighth psalm, why would God be interested in man? But God is interested in man. And he has planned for him a great destiny. He has a purpose. Romans 8:28 says that we know that those that love God and are called according to his purposes, all things work together for good. And that whom he called, he foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so that's his purpose, that we should be like Jesus Christ. And the problem is, the writer says, that that's not how things turned out. At the latter part of verse 8, for in that he subjected all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but now we see not yet all things made subject to him. In other words, man is supposed to reign, but man is not reigning. If anything, man is a slave. He's a subject person who is not at all in control, but he is burdened down by his transgressions and unable to meet the destiny that God intended. But now we look up and he said, but we see something else. We don't see things made subject to man, but we behold him who hath been made a little lower than the angels. He's made like us. He who was higher than angels made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. How do we find our victory? How do we rule in this world? How is our destiny fulfilled? It's fulfilled in our brother Jesus Christ, who's made like us. The destiny of man is fulfilled in man. Not in one who is merely God, but one who is man. I have to tell you that I don't understand how God becomes man. I don't understand how deity can dwell in human flesh, and it can be said, as the Bible says, he was fully God and fully man. I think that's absolutely the case. There are a lot of arguments in the early centuries after all these things happened about just exactly who Jesus was. After they got through arguing about the nature of the three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they started arguing about the nature of Jesus. And the question was, did he have one will or two wills? Did he have one nature or two natures? And this went all over the country. Well, let me tell you what we are left with. We are left with what the Bible says, whether we understand it or not. And he is truly God, he is divine, and now we are told he's truly man. There are two reasons why Jesus had to become flesh, and the first of these is given us right here, that he might die for us. He couldn't die for us unless he became man. And he had to taste of death for every man. And that just takes us back to the old truth of the Old Testament, that if you sin, you die. And to the priestly system of the Old Testament, that if you don't die, then the lamb must die. You bring in a perfect animal who goes on the altar instead of you, and you put your hands on its head. And when it's offered for you, and the penalty is paid by that lamb. And so he becomes the Lamb of God. He becomes the one who tastes of death for us. And that's how we fulfill God's purpose for us, because we're not going to win otherwise. If you think you're going to be victorious in this life, you're going to be what God intended you to be and find happiness and fulfillment without Jesus Christ, you're mistaken. This great priest offers himself for us. I want you to get the picture of this redemptive death. Remember how Aaron would come with his ephod and beautiful robe and this striking breastplate on, stones on the shoulder, and the mitre, holy to the Lord. Well, this priest did not come that way. When we see the picture of the offering, the great sacrifice of his life, he comes not in fine robes, but in the sweaty, bloody garments of his agony. And the only anointing oil he knows is the spittle that's running off his face from those who have treated him with utter contempt. Indifference, even. And as he moves to the altar of sacrifice, he goes bearing his own cross. And when he gets there, it's not another sacrifice he offers, but he is the sacrifice. And he's lifted up, gives himself, as he makes the point so often, nobody takes my life from me. I want to tell you something, Christian. Nobody takes our lives from us. We give them. And if somebody's taking your life from you, if somebody's taking it, dragging you to the place you don't want to go, you're not a follower of this great priest. Nobody takes his life from him, he said. He gave it. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice. And so he's lifted up to God on our behalf. He tasted death for every man. He became the sacrifice as well as the priest. But there was another thing that necessitated his becoming flesh, and that was so he could become a perfect high priest. Chapter 2, verse 10, for it says, it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, what in the wide world does that mean? This is God we're talking about. We're talking about the Son of God. We're talking about the shining radiance of His glory. We're talking about the very image of His person. In what sense does He have to be made perfect? Well, the word perfect can be used in more than one sense. It does not mean here sinless. He was that already. It does not mean perfectly righteous because He was that already. It does not mean perfectly holy because He was that already. In fact, by definition, deity is perfection personified. In what sense did He have to be made perfect? He had to be equipped for a task. He had to be equipped to accomplish the purpose God had in mind for Him, and that was to be a great high priest for the people. Now, there's another statement made about this perfection in the fifth chapter. Verse 8, though He was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became unto them that obey Him the author of eternal salvation. In what sense was He made perfect? He was equipped by His suffering. Equipped to do what? To understand us. Now, it's a little bit of a puzzle to me, I must admit, to work out just exactly why God couldn't have understood us without coming down here. Don't have the idea, though, in your mind that He just came down here so we'd think that He needed to come, and therefore we wouldn't object to His being distant and far removed from us. He had to come. He had to come to die, and He had to come to be made a perfect high priest. There is some reason that God would not have understood that we would not have a perfect mediation between ourselves and Him if Jesus had not come and experienced what it was like to be a man. What was it that He had to do here? What is it that He had not experienced already that was required of Him here? Well, I'm telling you, He had always obeyed His Father. That's not new. But what is new here is obeying His Father as a man in the anguish of a man, in the troubles and difficulties of a man, with the pressures and sorrows of a man upon him. In that setting, He obeyed the Father, and He was made perfect. Perfect in the sense, as the second chapter, verses 17 and 18 says, whereunto it behooved Him in all things to be made like unto His brethren, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. And then, as the text we read at the beginning says, we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. He knows exactly what you're going through. I want to tell you something else. When He came to offer sacrifice for sin, just exactly like Aaron, your name was written on Him. The tribes of Israel were written upon the breastplate of Aaron. The tribes of Israel written upon the shoulder straps, because that was His task, to plead for them. His task was to make intercession for them. The task of Jesus Christ was to make intercession for you. He was to die, to taste of death for you, and you are written on Him. Keep that in mind. This great high priest took your name with Him to the cross because He's concerned about every man. And you're one of them. And if you're not a child of God today, then that great high priest died for you. He tasted death for every man. But He also pleads for His people. And upon Him are the names of all His disciples. Upon Him are the names of all the children of God. And that becomes His constant concern. He makes intercession for them. And He does so understanding. Sometimes we get the feeling He wouldn't understand what I'm going through. That's a different world up there. Well, that may be a different world up there, but it's not a different world down here where he came to. And He does know and He does understand. There's not a thing in this world that you've ever experienced that He doesn't understand and know about. Somebody said, well, but He was God. He had a leg up on the rest of us. I know He was God. But if you'll stop and think about that, you'll realize that that made His suffering more intense and His temptation more powerful. If you had been able to call 72,000 angels to your defense any time somebody offered you insult, what would you have done? I'll tell you what most of us have done. We'd have all 72,000 down here at work. The moment anybody got in our way, the moment anybody began to treat us in an evil way, we'd call all 72,000 right down here to get busy. And what would you have done if you had fasted 40 days in the wilderness and you had the power to command stone to be made bread? You think you'd have stood there and said, it wouldn't take us any time at all. We'd have bread there hot and ready to eat. I tell you, the reason I know that is because we have fallen to about every temptation Satan ever engineered. So what do we know about temptation?
By the time he's turned up the heat half feet, we're already over on our noses having given in to this thing. But listen to me. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He did not yield. He knows temptation as none of us know it, having resisted it to the full. He knows what it's like to be in this flesh. He knows our sorrows. He knows our heartache. He knows our heartbreak. Everything about us he knows. He knows it intimately. And that's why he's such a great high priest. He knows God perfectly. He knows us perfectly. And he's the great intercessor. You're not dealing with someone who doesn't care. And you're not dealing with someone who does not know. And you're not dealing with somebody who can't do something about it. He knows he cares and he can do something about it. And that is true because he's God and he's man. Now, we'll say this too, and I don't know that we think about this as often as we ought to. Something happened to the Son of God that made him different as a result of this experience. And it's something that will never cease to be true. Have you ever read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 with this in mind? Let's start with 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now verse 5, that's the key passage, 1 Timothy 2. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and man himself, man, Christ Jesus. Who is Jesus? Somebody said, oh, he's up in heaven with God. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. That's right. But he is here called, present tense, man. He continues to be. The experience that he had in this world with us has become a part of him, by which he is able to make intercession for our souls. Marvelous. God's wisdom and God's power and God's concern for us. Who would have dreamed it? That God's only Son would come down to die for us and then to make intercession for our sins so that he would make it possible for us to fulfill the destiny that God had in mind for every man. But that's the kind of high priest we're dealing with. So, on the basis of such a great high priest, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2, verse 1, don't drift away from these things. Don't have a slow leak. Lose. As he says in the 3rd chapter, don't let sin's deceit steal away your faith. In the 4th chapter, he says in verse 16, don't let your burdens overwhelm you and discourage you. He understands. Chapter 5, he says in verse 12, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have to need someone to teach you again. And he says, don't quit growing. Chapter 6, let's go on to perfection. Don't lay again the foundation of dead works. Let's go on to perfection. And then finally, in the 10th chapter, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure heart. Well, there's no reason why we shouldn't draw near to God in Jesus Christ. Because he understands. And he cares. And because he's made provision. Somebody says, I've just sinned an awful, I've been wicked. I know, God knows that. He knew that before he sent his son to die. Your intercessor, your great high priest knows that. He knows what it's been like here. He's able to stand up and entreat God on your behalf. Do you need somebody to speak for you? Then he can speak for you. As John says in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I write these things to you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That's somebody who can speak for you, who wants to speak for you. He died for you. What do you think? That he cannot entreat God on your behalf as his disciple, as the one who belongs to him, who has committed his life to him, that he cannot address God on behalf of his own sacrifice and appeal to the Lord to receive you in mercy and to give you strength to help in time of trouble. It's all there. Provision is made because of the greatness of this priest. Let us, because he is such a great priest, perfectly knowing God, perfectly knowing us, let us draw near with a true heart and fullness of faith. That's how we ought to come. And that's the critical thing. If you want to have this Savior, if you want to have this great high priest as your priest, you must come with a true heart. singleness of mind, totality of commitment, and with a heart filled with faith. As a consequence of that, as our bodies are washed with pure water, as we are baptized into Him, our conscience will be cleansed, will be forgiven. And as the 7th chapter, verse 25 says, He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. You're not going to live long enough or go far enough that He'll not be there to care for you and to entreat for you. It's a blessing to have a great high priest like this. There's a poem that I've saved on very tattered paper for a long time. It says, the feet that climbed the stony road to Calvary and stumbled when flesh fainted neath the load walk tirelessly today with men. The hands that knew the cruel rift of Roman nails, the burning rack, reach oh so tenderly to lift the burden from the sinner's back. The voice, hate silence long ago on Golgotha's bleak and lonely hill, drifts down the years to soothe earth's woe and heal the sin-sick spirit still. What child of dust can comprehend such mighty power, such depths of love that into death and hell descend to lift one soul to life above? We have a great high priest. And the words of a song that still come back to me, and only part of them. O wounded feet of Jesus, so weary seeking me, stand on those feet in judgment and intercede for me. Stand on those feet in judgment and intercede for me. O wounded hands of Jesus, deep riven by the tree, lift up those hands in heaven and intercede for me. We need somebody to speak for us. And there's someone who can, who knows God and He knows us. He died for us. He's our great high priest. If He's not yours today, we entreat you to come. And you can come as this song says. With confidence only in His blood, His redemption. You don't need to be somebody. You just need to have a true and earnest heart and a willingness to serve this great priest. And if you bring yourself and your sins to Him and a willingness to do right and to be a true follower of His, then everything else is going to be taken care of. God's made that provision. Won't you do that this morning? While we stand and sing.